Welcome to number 7 in our continuing study in the book of Hebrews.
I hope by now, since we've completed the first 5 chapters in this marvelous book, that you've really begun to get a grasp on what our author wants to accomplish. And I also hope that by now you've seen that he is pushing ahead with relentless logic, proving the 2 propositions that he wants us to understand. And that as he pushes ahead, he just continues to lay this infallible argument, building the proposition that the blood of Christ is superior to the blood of animals. And he will shortly, in chapter 8, beginning in verse 7, begin to show that the New Testament, the New Covenant, is superior to the Old Covenant. But his argument is irrefutable, and his evidence is substantiated with multitudes of different passages from the Old Testament that he uses to support this proposition that he has. Therefore, he says, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, or remember, when you see the word Christ here in our New Testament, that's the word Messiah. And as he talks to his Jewish audience, the word they understand is Messiah, because they've been looking for the coming Messiah, just as if you witness to a Jew today, you talk about the Messiah. And a completed Jew today is a Jew who has accepted and acknowledged that Jesus is Messiah. So he's talking about the elementary teaching about the Messiah. Let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. And he's going to go on. There's a comma, not a period there, and continue his argument. But I want to stop before we go on to verse 2 and look at the word therefore just momentarily. What is the therefore, therefore? Well, the therefore is there because he's been talking back in chapter 5 about the fact that they have been babes, they've been immature now for too long. He's been saying now, go on from the old house, move into the new house, move from this old covenant, Old Testament house in which Moses was a servant and where Aaron and his descendants were high priests, move on to maturity from babehood into this new house, the new covenant, over which Christ rules and reigns as Son, and in which you gain entrance by the virtue of the fact that Christ's Son, Messiah, is high priest. So he wants them to move on, to make this transition from the old house, the old economy, into this new house. And he says, therefore, since I'm trying to encourage you to make this move, you've been babies too long now, let's leave this elementary teaching. Now, this word leaving is an interesting word because a lot of expositors look at that word leaving and they want to take that word and make it mean, let's take all of these things we've been talking about and use them as a foundation, but let's build on that and make something greater now in this New Testament concept. That is not what the word leaving means in the Greek as it's used here. It doesn't mean leave it here and let's build on it. What that word means is a total departure. Let's leave it behind. It's used, for example, in other Greek literature as leaving behind and done with and moving on to something totally new. It's used in Greek of a term, let the pot drop. In other words, let it leave your hand. Just drop it completely. Don't leave me in a strange land is another way that that word is used in other extant Greek literature. A good example is back in the book of Mark, and in Mark chapter 4, verse 36, and leaving the multitude, they took him along with them, just as he was in the boat. And your marginal reference in the New American Standard says sending away. So it's leaving behind, a complete departure. Leave behind once and for all. That's an aorist participle. It means do it once. One time for all, leave it behind, once and for all. So whatever he's talking about here, he wants us to completely forget about it, whatever it is, and we'll look at it shortly, and move on now to something else. And this leaving is connected to this verb, let us press on. So leaving, leave it behind, drop it, press on. That's what he's saying, and this other is a little parenthesis in here. And this word press on in verse 1 is the Greek word pharaoh, chapter 1, verse 3. Okay, go back there just very quickly, and you'll see that same word. And he is the radiance of his glory, radiance of his glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds. There's our word. Remember that? And what did we find out that word meant? It meant to bear or to carry. Here's the same word again, only this time the translators have said press on, which maybe is really not too good of a translation, because this word, as it appears here, is in the passive. And what it really means is, leave those things that we've been talking about, all those things you've learned before, drop them. Once and for all, like you let a pot drop out of your hand, forget about it, and let yourself be borne along by the Holy Spirit. Let yourself be carried along, borne along, let yourself be moved upon, passive voice, by the Holy Spirit, and we're going to be borne along to what? To maturity, to completion, to perfection in Christ. So it's an activity that's being done as we're moved along and carried along by the Holy Spirit, and that's what he wants to get across here. So what he's saying is, leaving the elementary teachings about Messiah once and for all, let us be carried along, borne along by the Holy Spirit to maturity. That's the purpose of this introduction in this section. Okay, we read that and we say, what are these people to abandon? What are the elementary teachings that they're supposed to leave behind? And to what are they supposed to be borne along? Well, let's go, I'll give you a clue. Go to Hebrews chapter 10:1 and just look at the first section of 10:1. I'll give you a little hint. For the law, and we'll translate that for the moment, elementary teaching, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. So there's something about this old teaching, the elementary teaching, that is going to be abandoned once and for all, and Hebrews 10:1 gives us a little hint as to why it's going to be. Remember the proposition that the author here has been giving in these other chapters. He's warning them against falling away. And he's used the allegory of the Israelites in the wilderness and this first century AD generation. And he said, now, because they didn't have faith, because they didn't believe, they didn't go on to the promised land. And this falling away, this falling back he's talking about for these people, first century AD, would be if they turned back and turned their backs on Christ and went back to the Old Testament sacrificial system, which was currently going on in the temple in Jerusalem. That's the drawing back that he's warning them again. Because they've been enlightened, they've understood the doctrines of Christ, but the temple sacrifices are still going on and will go on until 70 AD. And he said, now don't draw away, don't fall back to those things. And these words now in verse 1, the elementary teachings about the doctrine of Messiah, must be these First Testament, Old Testament teachings, sacrifices and types that are to be abandoned. So the professor, the one who has acknowledged Christ verbally, is warned here that he needs to press on to be borne along, really, by the Holy Spirit to full faith and acceptance of Christ, and not look back, not turn back to the elementary teachings, all these Old Testament types and sacrifices that looked forward to Christ. But he's to push on and become a completed Jew. He's to push on to maturity. You have a little marginal note here, if you have a New American Standard, which has a number 1 relative to verse 1. And the marginal note says, literally, word of the beginning, and then of course the marginal note 2, Messiah. Marginal note 3, perfection. That's good, because you could read that as the word of the beginning about Messiah. Well, at first that sounds pretty good, but since Messiah is the Son of God, he never had a beginning. That can't be what the Greek structure means, can it? Can't be the word about the beginning of the Messiah. He never had a beginning. So what it means is the beginning word about Messiah. The elementary teachings are the beginning word about Messiah. What is the beginning word about Messiah that they were to abandon? Literally, all the things that were taught in the Old Testament, the types, the symbolisms of the book of Leviticus, all the prophecies regarding his everything that looked forward to his first coming, the things that Christ spoke of in Luke 24:44, where he said all of the things in the law, the writings, and the prophets about me had to be fulfilled. Well, see, they were still living under that Old Testament system, as many Orthodox Jews today are. And we could give Orthodox Jews today the same kind of message, although the same historical peculiarity does not exist. These Jews in the author's time period still had the opportunity to turn back to the Old Testament sacrificial system. Jews today, of course, do not. But we could say to Jews today, forget those elementary teachings. Forget the beginning word about Messiah. Messiah has come. Accept him now as your Savior. And in a way, that's what he's saying here. Everything in the tabernacle, everything in the temple, all symbolized Christ. And all of these things were to be abandoned. The type was to be abandoned in favor of the reality. What they were in danger of doing was abandoning the reality and going back to the type. I'll give you a little hint again and you'll see one thing. Go to chapter 7, verse 19, and you'll see why he's saying this about the tabernacle and about the temple which was in existence here and about these beginning words or the elemental teachings and the elementary teachings. For the law made nothing perfect. Hey, forget that. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Verse 11 in chapter 7. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise? So what he's saying is those elementary teachings, they're history. Everything is different now. This is a new covenant. Christ is the new high priest. He has offered a better covenant. He has offered himself. Nothing before could be made perfect, but now in Christ everything is perfect. All the symbolism, everything that went on in the temple, everything spoken of in the Old Testament, they all pointed to Christ. And now these first century AD Jews, who merely had professed Messiah, were to be carried along to full faith and completion in him, so that as Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12 says, but he, Messiah, Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Nothing in the Old Testament was perfect, but now that which is perfect came, the perfect one-time sacrifice. The Old Testament priests could never sit down. There was not a chair in the temple. They could never sit down. Their work went on from morning till night. It was never made perfect. But now he said Jesus has sat down after offering himself one time. So they're to move on and become mature adults. They could have the adoption of sons under that Roman definition, so that they could, for the first time in their lives, cry, Abba, Father, which no child could do because he had not received the official adoption. Okay, so you might ask now, well, if these people are professors and not possessors, they technically had left behind these things that they were told to abandon, why warn them again against going back to these same things? Because evidently they had already left these things. Well, they had, but they hadn't. You see, because they were just professors and not possessors. Turn back over to, well, first of all, we're going to see in a moment, chapter 6, verse 4, they had become enlightened. That's right. They knew that the sacrifices theoretically had been done away with the one-time sacrifice of Christ. But several things were happening that we have to read about in chapter 10. First of all, in 32 and 33 in Hebrews 10, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, there's the enlightenment he talks about in chapter 6, verse 4, you endured great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. In other words, when you took a stand, even though you didn't believe in your heart, you took a stand for Christ, you professed his name, you began to be persecuted by the other Jews. And then what happened is, verse 23, back up, once they did that, they began to waver. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And then verse 25, they began to forsake the assembling of themselves together. So this group of people he's talking to, they didn't profess, persecution came, they began to waver, then they stopped attending the assemblies, and now the final step is they're going to turn around and go back to temple worship and animal sacrifices. You see, that's the flow that's about to take place. They're not going to move on to the new house. They're going to go back to the old house. So that's the danger here. They were beginning, as Hebrews 2:1 says, they were going to drift by this New Testament truth, the new covenant. As a result, chapter 5, verse 11, they were becoming dull of hearing. And the final step now is going to be apostasy. And that's what he wants to warn them against, that turning around because they weren't being carried along. Now, as he continues in chapter 6, verse 1, this is what they would do if they returned to this Old Testament system and began to build their beliefs upon it and use the Old Testament system once again as a foundation. When we look at chapter 6, and especially in verse 1 and verse 2, we look at these things, and at first glance, these things appear to be all right. And we assume these are New Testament doctrine, but they are not. Chapter 6, verse 1, B. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. These things look okay, but I could almost make chapter 5, verse 14 apply here. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to, and the mind searching here would be, rightly divide the word of truth. Because these are not New Testament doctrines. He's asking them to turn away from. First of all, repentance from dead works is an Old Testament teaching. That's what was preached by John the Baptist. Repentance from dead works. These people are told not to build a foundation of belief on giving up dead works. That is just repenting from all of this Old Testament sacrificial system. Those are the dead works. Turn back to the book of Galatians. I'll show you this. Galatians chapter 2. Verse 16, you want to see what the dead works are? Part A. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, and I'll go down to the end of the verse, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Those are the dead works, the works of the law. He says, don't go back to these works of the law. Just by turning away from them is not going to be carried along to full maturity. All you'll do then is you'll just become a religious sinner. You'll just turn away from these dead works, from the Old Testament works, and start to form your own system of belief, which is not going to do it. The answer is Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's Hebrews 9:14. It's not a turning from, which is what repentance means, not a turning from those dead works, but it must be purged from your mind by the Holy Spirit of God based on the sacrificial death and resurrection of Christ. Otherwise, you're just a religious sinner. The world's full of religious sinners. All they do is turn from dead works, but never accept Christ. Most of the liberal churches in America are full of religious sinners, all going to hell. They never made a commitment in their heart to accept Christ as Savior. It's a head knowledge, a turning from dead works, and they simply become just religious sinners. So what he's saying is that doesn't get it. That's not enough. It must be a purging of your mind. This faith toward God is an Old Testament teaching. He said, turn from that. It's not enough just to have faith toward God. All that means is that you believe in God. Satan believes in God. A turning from dead works, becoming a religious sinner, may just point you toward God where you believe in God. But that's an Old Testament teaching. Turn to Acts chapter 20, verse 21. Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of what? Repentance toward God. Not turning from dead works. New Testament is repentance toward God. And faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the New Testament. Forget that turning from dead works alone. Forget faith toward God. That's Old Testament. We have to have repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's New Testament. That's what you have to be carried along to. He goes on in verse 2, of instruction about washings. That's the same word as we have in chapter 9, verse 10. Since they relate only to food, talking about the old works of the law, and drink and various washings, the Old Testament ritual system. He said, forget about that washing because that was only symbolic. Go back two books of the book of Titus, 3:5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration. That Old Testament washing was a symbol of the New Testament washing by the Holy Spirit. But forget the old type. Move on to the reality, he says. And in addition to that, in verse 2, and laying on of hands. That was the offer, putting his hand on the sacrifice that he was about to slay, Leviticus 1:4. That also was symbolic. He said, forget the laying on of hands, for you go to the temple and you offer your sacrifice and you put your hand on the head of the sacrifice and say, here, Mr. Priest, I acknowledge that I should die as this animal is about to die, but he's my substitute. Forget that. The one-time substitute has come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Forget that old dead business. Move on. He goes on to say, and resurrection of the dead. Well, you say, what's wrong with the resurrection of the dead? That's an Old Testament truth. Go to Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Now, at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. Verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, those to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. See, in the Old Testament, we have the picture of a general resurrection. That's what he's talking about here, a general resurrection. The New Testament truth is there is not just one resurrection, not just a resurrection from the dead. Go to the book of Philippians chapter 3, and in Philippians 3:11, Paul speaking, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from, the Greek word ek, out from the dead. The New Testament doctrine is not a general resurrection, but believers will be resurrected out from the dead. He said, forget that old general resurrection business. That's Old Testament truth. As believers, we're going to be resurrected out from the dead. All the dead from Cain on down through time will finally be resurrected to the great white throne judgment. But we want to talk about resurrection out from among the dead if we're believers. So he said, we don't want to concentrate on those things either. That's part of the old elementary teaching. Leave it behind. And eternal judgment, and the same principle here applies, because in the Old Testament, there was the concept of a general judgment. But now we know, New Testament doctrine, there is not just one general judgment, there are several judgments. We have the Bema for believers, 2 Corinthians 5:10. We have the judgment of angels, we have the judgment of tribulation believers, we have the judgment of Old Testament believers, the end of the tribulation. We have the great white throne judgment, a lot of different judgments. We can't just talk about a general judgment. And on top of that, when we look at Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no judgment for them who are in Christ Jesus. New Testament is, believers don't come under condemnation or judgment. So forget about judgment. That's old stuff. Let yourself be carried along, borne along by the Holy Spirit to maturity, perfection. Maturity, full growth, adulthood in Christ Jesus, in Messiah. So it's a movement, you see, as he's going through the book. He wants his people to move on out of the old house into this new house. And he draws these comparisons. Okay, and he wants them to do this because there's an ominous warning now, and kind of a hint of a warning in verse 3. And this we shall do if God permits. So, they have a choice to make. They can choose to do this or they can choose not to do this. But God must permit it. And we picked up a little bit of this back in chapter 3, 7 and 8. If they want to hear, they must hear. If they don't hear, then their hearts will be hardened and they won't hear. And they will have no more desire to hear the truth of the Word of God. And as a result, as those did in the wilderness, they will fall and never see the promised land. The next section in chapter 6, in verses 4 to 8. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God, and put him to open shame. Look at this word impossible in verse 6. It is impossible. Now look at verse 18 in chapter 6. In order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for what? God to lie. Now look at chapter 10, verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of goats and bulls to take away sin. Same Greek word. It's just as impossible for God to lie as it is impossible for those who fall away to be, as verse 6 says, renewed again unto repentance. What he goes on to say here, and this is what he means now. These first century AD Jews had been enlightened, as Oh, by the way, that word enlightened in chapter 4 is a once for all aorist enlightenment. Enlightened once for all. One time. As every sinner is enlightened with the gospel message, but he's drawing a parallel as the spies in the 15th century B.C. were enlightened about the land. They had the good information about the land. So both these groups of people are enlightened. They got good information. And he said, secondly, they tasted, see the allegory building? The old 15th century B.C. people tasted. They brought the grapes back. They tasted the good stuff of the land. These 1st century A.D. people tasted the good things of God. They witnessed the good things of God. They participated. Remember chapter 10? They were involved with these people. They saw what the goodness of God could do. Then he says, verse 3, they were partakers. It doesn't say they were indwelt. That word partakers in Greek means partner. All they did, they were partners along with these believers in all these things that were going on in the 1st century A.D. That's what chapter 10 taught us too. They were not indwelt. They were working with these other people. Verse 5, they tasted the good word and the powers of the age to come. Back in chapter 2, verse 4, it talked about all the things the Holy Spirit was doing. These people had seen the lame walk. They'd seen miracles performed through the power of the Holy Spirit. They'd witnessed all of that. Okay? But now verse 6 says, and have fallen away. It's not a conditional if. These people are apostates. It's impossible for those who have fallen away to be renewed. The word here, which is used and translated fallen away, means to deviate from the right path, to wander or to turn aside. In other words, apostatize. When you've understood this doctrine, as most liberals do, never apply it to your heart and then turn off that path and turn aside, that's it. The Holy Spirit will no longer draw you, your heart will be hardened, and you'll never come to Christ. That's the awesome truth of this. And he said the Exodus people allowed this to happen. When the spies came back, they got all the information about the land, they partook, they were partners, they tasted, they witnessed the power of God, and then in the final analysis, they said, we don't believe God. We're not going to go in.